First epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. May God bless the word to us tonight. Turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. It was in the year AD 50. A small man named Paul went to Corinth. Corinth was a Greek-speaking city in what we today call Greece. In those days it was called Achaia, and Corinth was quite an extraordinary place. not only because every sort of person you could think of lived there, but because it was regarded by everyone in the then Roman Empire as the most immoral place in the world. It was a place of the most degrading sexual immorality, and not only so, but of every kind of crime and sin that the human heart has invented. It was so bad in those days that if you wanted to describe something as being exceptionally wicked, you would call it Corinthian. Now, this small man, Paul, arrived there, and he did what no one expected him to do. You see, if you wanted to win a crowd over to a new point of view, then there were accepted ways of doing that and achieving that. The Jews wanted to see miracles that would impress and convince them, and this man was able to work miracles. But he didn't work any miracles in Corinth. And the Greeks there, they were always impressed by clever speech, what they called rhetoric. In fact, the greatest part of Greek education involved learning rhetoric, which are the rules and the tricks that were employed to persuade people to accept your argument and your point of view. But this man who didn't use miracles didn't use rhetoric either, even though he studied in one of the best universities of the day at Tarsus, and so he was well able to employ the skill of rhetoric. When he arrived, he stood before the Jews in their synagogue, and in plain, ordinary words, he explained to them that in the scriptures they read of a man whom he was now speaking about, that prophecies made hundreds of years earlier predicted his coming, the Messiah, and that these prophecies had been fulfilled. He had come into the world, and he had been crucified, and so Paul was speaking to them about a Christ, a crucified Messiah. Now, some people thought that his method was laughable, and many thought that his message was even more laughable, but he persevered, and people came to believe what he was saying to them, even without the use of rhetoric or miracles. There were no tricks, there were no gimmicks, just plain talk from a man with an open Bible. And the number of Christians grew, and that stirred up opposition, so much opposition that he had to leave the synagogue, and he said that he would instead go and preach to non-Jews, and that's just what he did. He moved into the house next door to the synagogue, and now people from all kinds of backgrounds came to hear him, and a great number were converted. They were persuaded by what this man had to say to them. And once again, there was no rhetoric or eloquence, no clever tricks, just a plain man talking plainly from the Bible about a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Now, pagan religion was the order of the day at Corinth, and so Paul's activity stirred up a great deal of commotion, and many people began to be threatened and feel threatened by this message. And so a group of men eventually hauled Paul off to the Roman authorities, who dismissed the charges against Paul, and so he stayed on there even longer, preaching and teaching the word of God. Now, this letter of Corinthians was written sometime later, some years later, and in it Paul is reminding them about that wonderful time. And he says to them, "When I came to you, I was trembling. I didn't come to you with clever words. And when I came to you, although I baptized some people, that wasn't the reason why I came. Christ didn't send me to baptize, even though that's important. I came to preach the gospel. I didn't come using high-sounding words or clever arguments, because then the gospel would have lost its power. And when I came to you preaching like this, you believed. And it wasn't because I pulled out a few tricks, but because the Holy Spirit assured you of the truth of the message that you were hearing. There was power, but it was in the message, not in the preacher, and not in the method, but in the message of the cross." And it's in that context, the context of saying that, that Paul says then in verse 18 of chapter 1, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what I want us to think about tonight. What is the message of the cross? It's sad to think that we're living in days where that question has to be asked. In the 18th century, the greatest preacher that England has ever produced was born and lived in Gloucester. There are streets in Gloucester that bear his name, George Whitfield. And in his day, places here in Wales and in Gloucester and throughout the country and in America, where he preached a number of times, people, even if they didn't believe, at least they knew what the gospel is. They knew the message of the cross. But today, here in Wales and in Gloucester and all over the country, there are people who don't know what the message of the cross is. They don't have the first idea what it is. And so this question has to be asked today. What is the message of the cross? Well, the message of the cross doesn't start with the cross. It starts with God. Everybody believes in God. The problem is, of course, that people don't like what they know about God. Deep down inside people's conscience, written into the very fabric of humanity, there is this idea, this consciousness that people just do not like. They don't like it because the minute that we accept that God is, and that he is God, we have to face the fact that we are accountable to him and answerable, and that we are not the free-running, free-living people that we once thought we were. But there, built into humanity then, is this awareness of God. And in our quieter moments, if we will allow ourselves to think on it, we know that that is true. God is, and God is God. But the God who is a God who, when unbelievers speak of him or write about him, is often misrepresented. So what is God like? Well, we can start here and say God owes you nothing. Nothing. He doesn't even owe it to you to prove his existence. He doesn't owe anything to you at all. He alone, the Bible tells us, is self-existent. He is wondrously glorious. There are creatures called angels which are morally pure, and in heaven they are in the presence of God. And though they are absolutely pure and have never sinned, they are so astonished by the holy purity of God that they can't even bear to look upon him. And so they cover their eyes, the Bible tells us, so as not to have to look upon God. God is wonderful. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. God is breathtakingly wonderful. And God is here because he is a spirit. God made the world, he made everything in it, and God made men and women and everything about them except their sin and their rebellion. And human rebellion is this, that we are ungodly. We want to leave God out of our thinking, and we do leave him out of our thinking. We spend years of our lives at school studying various subjects and learning about all manner of things. Some go on to college or university and they study further still. But we never look at things and ask, how does God see this? How does God speak about this? People have their various ambitions in life, but they don't bring those ambitions to God and yield to his assessment of them as to whether or not they're holy ambitions. People have got various values, but we don't bring our values under the scrutiny of God and refer to what he says is right or wrong and what is allowed and permitted. Men and women, you see, are basically ungodly. And God looks down on the world he has made, and he sees men and women and boys and girls whom he has created, who owe him their very life, and he sees their ingratitude and their willing intention to live and to die without him, to speak, to think, to act, as if God were only a distant spectator or perhaps not there at all. And God is more than grieved by that. It is such a contradiction of all that he is angry about that. It's such an insult. It's an affront to his divine majesty. And such an affront that within his holy character there wells up this revulsion that these creatures made in his image should live like this, and that they are wrong. That's where the message of the cross starts. That's where it begins. God is, and I'm not right with the God who is. He is holy, and I live in his world, and I am not holy, though he commands me to be so. He tells me that I'm not to take his name in vain. That is, I'm not to speak lightly of him or blasphemously. But I've done that. He says you must keep one day each week to admire him. You haven't done that, nor have I. He says that family is his institution and that you're to honor father and mother, which is just a pale reflection of the honor that we owe to him. But nobody has done that. He is truth, but you have lied. He is pure. He is pure, but you have impure thoughts. Everything belongs to him by right, but you look upon things that are not yours and you desire them, and sometimes you take them. The human race, you see, in God's eyes, is wicked. And men, women know that they are wicked. Not so much when we look at ourselves in comparison to other people, but when we look at ourselves in comparison to this God, we know that we are wicked. The message of the cross starts with God. And whenever this man Paul preached the message of the cross, wherever we have any detailed information of his sermons, we find he preached about the nature and the attributes of God. So where does the cross fit in? Well, can you earn the favor of this God? Are you willing to live under the anger of this God? Are you? Are you willing to die, alienated and cut off from this God? Really? Are you willing to go out from here, time, into eternity, where there is no escaping God, but to do that in conflict with God? The wrath, the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men and women, the Bible says. And the message of the cross then starts with a broken heart. The reason why some here tonight are not Christians is that your heart has never been broken by a sense of your wickedness and sin before God. You've never seen the glory of God. You've never felt the immense weight of being wrong before God and living under his anger. And you've never been honest enough to admit and to realize that you're bad. You are bad so far as God is concerned. And only God is good. And the rest, you, me, everyone else, all are ungodly. So the gospel message starts with this terribly bad news. An angry God from whom I cannot escape. A gloriously wonderful God in an ugly world. A loving God and unloving creatures. It's terrible news. An angry, almighty God, and men and women and boys and girls who just don't care. How can I escape? What can I do? Is there a way out? The message of the cross is never good news to men and women until they begin to ask questions like that. What can I do? Can I ever be right with God? Can I ever be reconciled to him? And the message of the cross is called the gospel because it's good news. It says that men and women may actually know sins forgiven. They may come into the favor of God and be treated by God as if they've never sinned. They may even have a righteousness like God's reckoned to them, so that every obstacle to the enjoyment of God and fellowship with God is removed. They can know here and now, and they can know in the moment of dying, and they can be acquitted in the day of judgment, and they can enter into eternal glory, but not through their own effort. Because into the world has come God's Son, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit is God blessed forever. Into the world conceived by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of a virgin called Mary, came the eternal Son of God. Into the world came God, who remained what he always was, but became what he had never been before, a man, the God-man, two natures in one person. Because he was a man, he lived among us. He went to school in Nazareth. As a lad, he learned the trade of a carpenter. He lived, he died, he was buried. Because he was God, he could walk on the sea. He could feed a crowd of thousands with five loaves and two fishes. He could make the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. He spoke like no man has ever spoken before or since. And looking at him, we see glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did this one come? He came because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? In order that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He, in our place, lived a perfect life, exactly in the place where we failed. And in that very place, he lived a perfect and holy life. Now, if it all stopped at that point, that alone would be unspeakably wonderful. But the fact is that men took him. And you and I would have done the same. Men took this perfect man who was God and they nailed him to a cross. It was wicked, it was spiteful, it was awful. He'd only ever done good, but we killed him. And yet that was no accident. It was no accident because God rules this world in such a way that even the acts of wicked people bring to pass his purpose. And so Jesus died on the cross because even that was decided by God before the world was made, the Bible says. Death is a punishment for sin. And this is an infinite person now dying on a cross, bearing an infinite punishment, the punishment I deserve as a sinner. I've sinned against an infinite God, and therefore I deserve infinite wrath. And so it has to be an infinite punishment, an eternal punishment. And on the cross, Jesus bore that infinite punishment, though he had never done anything to deserve that punishment. And it wasn't the nails in his hands and in his feet and the thorns on his head and the spear in his side or the blood from his lacerated back. It's the fact that he suffered the anguish of being deserted by God and knowing God's wrath upon him, not for himself but for others. The message of the cross, then, is that I can never earn my way into the favor of God. But there is a man who is God, who has lived a perfect life here. And the message of the cross is that I, as a sinner, deserve to die and be horribly punished because I have sinned in the most horrible ways. But there is one who has died in the place of sinners and has carried their punishment due to their sins. It's wonderful news. The message of the cross is that 3 days after he died, he was raised from the dead, and he is able, and he does bring to God all who come to God by him. He's alive today. The message of the cross is he is in heaven. He still has his divine nature, and he has a human nature. So there is a man in heaven now, the mediator between God and men, and we come to God through him. And as he is the only one who has come to save sinners, we may come only through him. The message of the cross, then, is that I may escape the punishment due to me and come back into the enjoyment of God and fellowship with God through this person, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful message. I must repent of my sin and grieve over it. I must turn to God. I must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I must believe that he saves sinners. I come as a sinner I am, and I cast myself upon his mercy, and I come to know God as his child for time and for eternity. It's a powerful message. It's a divine message. No man could have invented this. It's been revealed from heaven. It's unlike anything else that's ever been heard in the world. It's the message of the cross. Now, what reaction does this message meet with? Well, look at what Paul says then in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's saying then that there is no neutrality. None. When it comes to the message of the cross, no one is neutral. Nobody can sit on the fence. Many like to think that they can. They like to think they can be neutral and even-handed on this, but they're not. That's all part of the web of deceit in which human beings are caught. Some people think this message is foolish. There are people who preach openly in towns. Most people laugh at them. There are people who talk to their friends about the gospel, but their friends don't take them seriously. Others know that the gospel is preached in a church like this, but they think it's quite safe to ignore the message because it doesn't matter. It's the same reaction. At the end of the day, in the final analysis, they're all saying, this message doesn't have to be taken seriously. Let them talk about God if that's what they're interested in, but I don't have to pay attention to it. Sin? How old-fashioned it is. Who believes in sin anymore? I can't take that seriously. Some people are openly opposed to the message. Some are spitefully cynical. Most people completely indifferent. They think it's just not to be taken with any kind of seriousness at all. It's foolishness. The Lord Jesus Christ, do you really expect me to believe that God has come to earth in Jesus in the way that's been described to us tonight? I can't get my head around that. I don't even have to try to. People think it's foolishness. The resurrection. How can we talk about that? How can you know about that? People don't even consider that evidence, you see. And one reason for that is the evidence is so good, they may be convinced by it. So they just say it's all nonsense. Anyone who doesn't take the gospel seriously is saying that it is not to be taken seriously. They hear that they must repent, and they resist that with might and main. They hear they must believe in their heart, but they're satisfied with some kind of vague intellectual belief alone, and never come to God through Jesus Christ. People who are indifferent to the gospel, you see, are on exactly the same side as those who oppose the gospel. It's just a symptom of the same disease that makes people say, I can't take it seriously. It's foolishness. And so I'm going to think about something else. I'll think about sport, or my career, or my friends, anything. Anything but this. That's one reaction. But then there's another. Look at what he says. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now that word power there is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. There are others, when they hear the message of the cross, it does something to them. There's a power involved here. Something so strong, something so compelling and moving, so convincing, that they can never be the same again. The message of the cross does something, not because of the preacher, but because of the message. Not because of some clever signs or wonders or some clever rhetoric, but the simple content of the message does something to them. And this is what it does. Jesus called it sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what he meant was this. Here's someone who hears the gospel message, and just by the words, he's convinced of his state before God. He is convinced that beyond all his adultery and lies or anything else, the very worst thing he has done is not to believe upon the Son of God. And that becomes a crushing conviction. And it's the message of the cross that brings that conviction into a man's heart. And this man looks around to find out what is right and what is wrong. And as he hears the message, he suddenly realizes that the only standard of right is God himself. And he realizes that compared to God, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no righteousness to commend him before God. And he thinks about the judgment. And he sees that his own judgment of things has been hopelessly wrong. But now he sees that there's a God in heaven, a holy God, before whom he is a terrible sinner. And he sees that this God is against him. And when the judgment comes, he's going to be finished. He has no hope. It's terrible news. And with that great weight on his heart, that great desire to be different and rid of that burden, he comes to God through Christ, not understanding everything, but knowing he's a sinner and knowing that God is a great Savior. And he comes and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, proud people humbled, unbelieving people brought to faith, rebellious people submitting, people who've been closing their eyes seeing. It's the power of God. And there are only these two reactions, just two, even today. And that leaves just one more question. What does your own reaction tell you about yourself? He says here that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who are being saved, and its foolishness to those who are perishing. Perishing is an awful word. Here's a person perhaps with a terrible and an incurable illness. There's only a few weeks or days left. Is he dead yet? No. But he's perishing. And anyone here today or anywhere else in the world who is indifferent to the gospel, who is not moved by it and doesn't take it seriously, such an attitude reveals, the Bible says, that they are perishing. They're still not right with God. They're still not forgiven. They're still not reconciled to God. They're still unsaved, still under the anger of God and facing the eternal consequence of what that means. They are perishing. But Paul goes on that it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Those who believe are doing so because of the power of God. So, here's this dying man. He hears that a cure has been found. He's been saved. Here are people who are out of sorts with God. And hell and heaven are waiting for sinners, and sinners are being saved and going from hell to heaven. Do you know this power of God in your own life? You see, Paul knew when he preached at Corinth that he was preaching to a divided audience, and so do I. He knew as he preached that his message was dividing the whole world, that he lived in a divided world. It's still a divided world tonight, and he knew that the issues were very weighty, because there's also a divided future, a divided eternity. Think of it, to live and to die, to be judged, to go into eternity, just as you are tonight, far from God and without hope, or to live and to grieve and to turn and to come to know forgiveness and peace with God through Jesus Christ and adoption into his family and peace in death and glory in the resurrection and acquittal in the day of judgment, and to find that an everlasting home has been prepared for you in Christ by Christ himself. The world is a divided world. You fall into one or other of those camps, and those who are lost may turn tonight to Jesus Christ. And I'm saying, hear this gospel again and heed the gospel and repent and believe and turn and come. Those who come to Christ, you see, can never be lost. And those of you who are even now perishing need not be lost. You need not be lost. Why remain on a path that takes you away from God when God calls you and says, turn, turn, why will you die? Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then he said these most wonderful words. And he who comes to me, I will not cast out. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.